All right. So last week, this will probably be the quickest review ever. Last week, we looked into the question of when the book of Revelation was written, and we brought forward the evidence and the arguments and demonstrated that it was written in the mid-90s A.D., which is an enormous problem for preterism. In fact, it disproves preterism because preterism claims that Jesus returned in 70 A.D., and then the book of Revelation, written 25 years later, is still predicting his return in the future. So you can't have him return 25 years before we have more prophecies still predicting he's going to return and hasn't returned yet. So that's what we covered last week in a nutshell. This week we are going to discuss a different topic. It's related to preterism. It is an argument from preterism, but it's a different subtopic within that. And that deals with the idea of Jesus' throne. So let me tell you about how this kind of comes up. As we've discussed from the very beginning of this series, how you understand the kingdom of God, what you think the kingdom of God looks like, what it's going to be like, is related inherently to your concept of when Jesus returns, or when he did return, if you're a preterist. And we talked about how if you have a very literal interpretation of the kingdom, where Jesus Christ comes back here, he literally rules over a kingdom from Jerusalem, it's a Jewish-centered empire over the entire world, if that's your view, then clearly Jesus hasn't come back yet, because we don't have that yet. If your view is that Jesus came back in 70 A.D., then you kind of have to do something with the kingdom that is not so literal and ends up having some sort of spiritual reign of Christ, either through the church or from heaven over the world in a spiritual way that doesn't involve literal political domination of the planet. And so there's this closely knit, almost unavoidable relationship between whether you're a futurist or a preterist on one hand and then what your view of the kingdom is on the other. And so, because throughout this sort of debate, we have at times argued, hey, look, you cannot have Jesus come back unless you have A, B, C, and D in a literal kingdom. Preterists sometimes will respond by saying, no, 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 that's incorrect, because, according to the preterists, Jesus began to reign on the cross, in some sense. And so, here we see, go ahead.
Sometimes they might say instead that he began to reign when he ascended.
Right. Okay. But the idea is that his kingdom already started, his reign already started. So this whole idea of looking for a future literal reign on earth from Jerusalem is a miss. It's an error. It's misguided, would be their argument. That would be their attempted sort of counter move there. So everybody see how that works? If you show that Jesus' reign already began sometime in the past, then you're disproving the idea that he's going to have some literal physical reign over the planet that's yet to come.
From the planet.
On the planet, right.
Yeah.
So we're going to discuss tonight this idea of the reign of Christ, and particularly as it relates to the concept of the throne of that Jesus will sit on and what that means and how it plays into this. But
it deals with the question of, is Jesus presently reigning as the Messiah? Or is that point still to come in our future? And for preterists, it has to be in the past.
I don't probably need to rehash too much that we've talked about the term premillennial, which is another term for the idea of a literal kingdom with Jesus here on the earth ruling and reigning. And we've also talked about a concept known as amillennialism, which deals with the idea that he doesn't really come back and physically, literally reign on the earth, from the earth, from Jerusalem, but his reign is some sort of spiritual thing that doesn't necessarily have a direct impact on the political governments of the world. And so tonight we're going to be talking about these types of issues. And this argument that Jesus began his reign early in history, either when he was crucified or at his ascension, at the cross, one of those types of concepts, we're going to discuss three problems with that argument, essentially showing that the reign of Christ from earth is a very particular thing and it hasn't happened yet. So specifically, we're going to show that Christ did not sit down on his throne and begin to rule at the cross. We're going to show that there was a period of time which extended from the cross, at least all the way to the close of the writing of the New Testament books, including Hebrews and Revelation, during which Jesus still was not sitting on his throne. And third, we're going to show that Jesus has not sat on his throne at any time from the cross until now. So, you know, obviously we're dividing it up into different periods of time there. the cross first, then all of the New Testament, then from the New Testament till this point in time, that he still hasn't sat and began to rule from his throne. So the first thing that, to discuss here is the idea, well, what do we mean when we say Jesus' throne? And we can kind of get a good look into this by Luke chapter 1, verse 1. If you'll scroll down, you can see it there at the bottom of the screen. So here we are at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and this statement is made by the angel Gabriel, and he says concerning Jesus that he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So this verse is telling us that the throne that belongs to Christ is David's throne. King David was a famous king in the Old Testament. Jesus was a descendant of King David. And as a descendant and as the Messiah, he was going to inherit that right to rule that David had.
Now, over a physical kingdom just like David.
Which we'll discuss here as we go forward. So, this throne of David, the idea of the throne of David is a technical term that we see throughout the Old Testament to refer to the descendants of David who ruled over this dynasty. So a dynasty is a group of people that are all descended from one guy and they have a royal rule over a particular place. And there is this Davidic dynasty in the Old Testament that ruled over the nation of Israel for a long period. And we see this phrase, and I'm just going to read these off, in places, although this by no means is exhaustive, in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, Chronicles, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all over the place in the Old Testament. It's a well-established technical term that the throne of David, the idea of David's throne, is reference to being king over Israel.
And all of the predecessors, starting with David and all the ones mentioned in all those books,
They all ruled a literal earthly kingdom. I mean, you don't ever have this term applied in the Old Testament to refer to, you know, a son of David or a great-grandson of David who rules from heaven over a spiritual, non-political kingdom. It's always somebody ruling here on earth from Jerusalem. Right? So that's the Old Testament concept. Now, maybe it changes. Maybe somebody replaces it with something else or maybe rejects it. But that's the Old Testament concept. So when you get to this announcement by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, how much of the Old Testament has been replaced with new revelation by the time of Luke chapter 1?
Verses
into the book of Luke, nothing has changed. There's no preface to the book of Luke, no preface to Mark, Matthew, or John, which says, by the way, before you start reading this book, we should let you know that it had already been revealed there's going to be a radical change in the idea of the kingdom. Nothing like that happens. So when you get to Luke chapter 1, verse 32, and Gabriel is saying the Messiah is going to be born, and God's going to give him the throne of his father David.
And he's speaking to Jews.
And he's speaking to Jewish people.
He's not born yet, right, at this point?
No, Gabriel's announcing that he's going to be. So nothing, the covenant hasn't changed, nothing has changed. What does Gabriel mean, and what does Jewish audience, what does Jewish hearer, in this case, I believe it's Mary, have understood Gabriel to be referring to by the phrase, the throne of David? Well, she would have understood the only thing she could have understood, which is the Old Testament picture of the idea of a king ruling on earth from Jerusalem over the nation of Israel. That's what Mary expected as a result of the proclamation of Gabriel. It's the only way you could have interpreted Gabriel. So, does the New Testament ever change this idea? Well, not really. And we'll see that as we go forward tonight in a variety of ways, that there's no place that the New Testament says, you know what, the Old Testament believed that there was going to be a literal reign of an earthly Messiah over the whole world from Jerusalem, but we're not doing that anymore. That was the law of Moses. Now we got Jesus, and Jesus is changing it up, and instead of a literal reign from earth, the Messiah is going to rule non-politically from heaven. You don't find that kind of statement in the New Testament. Now, of course, that's a large controversial statement for some, but we'll see evidence for that as we go forward.
I do think it's interesting that, just a contrast, that preterists have said, well, if Jesus didn't come back at a certain point, then Jesus is a false prophet. But they have no problem taking Old Testament statements about David having an eternal messianic descendant who rules over that kingdom, and just saying that prophecy never actually comes to pass.
Yeah, actually rules over
not just David, but a whole host of other Old Testament prophets, false prophets as well.
And so notice this idea. In a second, the idea is David's going to have a descendant who will rule over the kingdom of Israel. And we'll set that there for later. Jason, did you?
What did you say not really for?
What do you mean not really?
You said, will there be a change? And then your next statement was not really. I don't know if you meant it that way. Or
I just sort of playfully saying, okay, no, okay. There is no place which
somewhere.
Changes. No, it doesn't ever change.
I was just
in absolute terms,
really?
It never.
So it's really.
It never changes.
All right.
So I want to start with some of the Old Testament evidence. We're going to only look at three passages here, but as we saw a moment ago, there's a lot of other statements throughout the Old Testament from the time of David forward discussing this idea of the throne of David. And in a prophetic sense, not just the kings that were ruling historically, but the use of this as a prophecy predicting a future ruler. So Isaiah chapter 9 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." What government? Isaiah is a Jewish guy. He lives at the time of Israel. He was familiar with the idea of the Jewish kings. So when he says the government will be on his shoulder, the inference very clearly to the people of Isaiah who are reading this and hearing this is at least the government of Israel, if not beyond. It says, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." In other words, other kings had come and gone. Other kingdoms had come and gone. But this guy, when he rules, his government will increase only. It will never decrease. It will never go away. He says, "And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it, judgment and justice henceforth forever and ever." So notice that the phrase "the throne of David" is being used here. Daniel, speaking similarly, and again, we're only taking a couple passages here. Daniel is a book filled with visions and symbols and also many much plain language prophesying about the future and the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. One of the very early visions in the book occurs in chapter 2, where we have an interpretation of a dream. And here's the interpretation of the dream. I'm not going to get into all of the visionary symbols, but in verse 44 and 45, we have an interpretation of part of the dream. And this is what it says. "In the days of these kings," the vision pertained to several different rulers, several different kingdoms. And here in verse 44, there's a sort of summary. It says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Same thing that Isaiah was saying. This kingdom is going to increase forever. It's never going to diminish and fade away and pass to somebody else. "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." By the way, this is the origin of the phrase, of two phrases we find in the New Testament. We sometimes see the phrase "kingdom of heaven." Sometimes we see the phrase "kingdom of God." And some scholars have made a lot of conjecture about there being two different things and what the differences are between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They both come from the same phrase here, and they refer to the same thing. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the God of heaven. It's all one singular concept. Kingdom of God, which will never be destroyed. And it continues and says, "And the kingdom will not be left to another people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever." So that's the idea coming out of Daniel. Now notice, Daniel's giving a prophecy concerning the Messiah. There's no reason that this should change. At this point, if God's going to be predicting something this late in the Old Testament, and he knows there's going to be a change, we should see it here already in Daniel. Daniel shouldn't continue to be talking about something the Messiah is going to do that God is very much going to discard in the centuries that follow.
That you can't
make any sense.
Change a prophecy only when you're showing up to fulfill it. That's like guessing
right.
A number in somebody's head, and then you're wrong until they tell you what the number is, and then you change what the guess was. It doesn't prove that you know anything.
Right.
So you can't do that.
Right. So here's another statement from the book of Daniel. This is chapter 7. There's another vision, and we're given an interpretation of it. And here you see this idea in verse 13 where it says, "One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." Now that's a phrase we're going to see in the New Testament. Jesus will use it. We'll see it in the book of Acts. We'll see it in Jesus' prophecies as well.
Applied to
his own return. And of course, he refers to himself often as the Son of Man in the Gospels. So here's a phrase that Jesus later applies to himself, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He comes to the Ancient of Days. This is the idea of Jesus coming near the Father. It says, "And they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him." Yeah, you mean like in a spiritual sense? "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed." Okay, verse 22. In the Ancient of Days, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints, the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So the idea was that he had this dominion over the earth that one time passes to the Babylonians, then it passes to their successors, the Medes and Persians, and then it passes to the Greeks, and then ultimately to the Romans, and different kingdoms have had this dominion over the earth at different points in time. And what Daniel's saying here is eventually that dominion will pass to the saints. He goes on here to say, the judgment shall sit, they shall take away the dominion of those who ruled previously to consume and destroy them. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Now this is a critical phrase because he doesn't say spiritual kingdom, he doesn't say kingdom that exists in heaven. He says this kingdom will dominate everything under heaven. All these kingdoms that have come before it, they've dominated the earth. This one is going to destroy them, replace them, and it will never pass away, and it will dominate under heaven. Not in heaven only, but everything under heaven will be given to the saints of the Most High. An earthly kingdom. Don?
One other thing just occurred to me is, if this kingdom is a heavenly kingdom only, and it's spiritual or not ever earthly, what other spiritual kingdoms are out there that it's going to be conquering? Do you know what I mean?
And there never was such an idea.
Spiritual kingdom is one that's everlasting and can't be defeated. Yet, if it is spiritualized, then it is.
And in some sense, because the Jewish people, and what we would see this if we looked deeper into Daniel, saw earthly kingdoms as being ruled by angels anyway.
Sure.
The idea that you would have a kingdom that is ruled from heaven, that is only ruled from heaven, and has no political correspondent, is completely alien to the Jews.
They would, political correspondent on earth.
Yeah, they would always see anybody ruling from heaven would automatically have a dominion politically on the earth corresponding to it.
That would result in real political power and being superior to other nations.
So when the angelic prince of Greece is powerful, the people of Greece are powerful on earth and have dominion over the nations near them, and vice versa with other angelic princes. And Daniel actually talks about this.
So even the idea of Jesus ruling from heaven without some sort of accompanying political earthly change in which his people are ruling the earth over all the others is not possible.
Even that idea is impossible. But again, the idea here is that the Messiah will rule from earth on earth with his saints. And we're saying there's no other possibility that's even available within the Jewish perspective. So, and Daniel illustrates that. So having looked at a couple passages from the Old Testament, let's look at the New Testament and see if there's a change in expectation. Yes.
A ruler, in the Old Testament, a ruler who's in the line of David,
right,
who's going to live forever and rule forever in a kingdom that's going to last forever and going to have dominance forever.
Right.
At least from a Jewish standpoint, that's what they wanted, a restoration of their kingdom that would be dominant over all the earth forever with God.
Right, which leads me to another point, which is, you know, imagine the Jewish people in the Old Testament, even before they had a king, but certainly also after they had a king, at times they had to struggle against the surrounding nations. And sometimes they were conquered by those surrounding nations. And there are momentous occasions in which part of the Jewish people are conquered by the Assyrians, then part of them are conquered by the Babylonians. So for the Jews, for a long period of time after that, they're dominated by one foreign country or another. And they're looking forward to a time when, like David's son Solomon, the world is largely dominated by a Jewish son of David who rules over a Jewish kingdom and dominates their neighbors rather than the other way around. That was their hope. They were tired of being ruled over up until the time of the Romans.
So it sounds like when they refer to David, that David was righteous and did lead the kingdom, and the only thing that he couldn't do is continue to do it forever.
In part, right. And David dies, and the idea is that God promised him he would have a son that would rule forever.
Right.
And this is the promises and prophecies we're picking up on now.
Expecting going into the New Testament, the Jews.
See. So as we get into the New Testament, here's the book of Acts. Jesus has died. He's been resurrected. He's not yet ascended into heaven. But he is having a discussion in the days between his resurrection and his ascension. He's discussing things concerning the kingdom with his apostles and his disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "And when therefore they were come together, they asked of Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time, right now, restore the kingdom to Israel?" So notice, first of all, again, they had a king. that king's son, David's son Solomon, had ruled over a large area, dominated his neighbors. That was lost. They've been dominated by other countries. Currently, they were dominated by Rome when this is happening in the book of Acts. And the apostles and disciples' natural question is to Jesus, who they now understand to be the Messiah, is, okay, is this it? Is this the time when you're going to kick out the Romans and establish a Jewish kingdom on earth like David had? And Jesus' answer to them in verse 7 is, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has reserved for his own knowledge. Essentially is what he's saying. Now, he doesn't say there is no such kingdom. He doesn't say, forget that. Don't you get it by now? There is no kingdom like that coming. Instead, he says, I can't tell you when that restoration is going to happen. He's and also, in saying that, he affirms there will be one. He just can't tell them the time.
He also doesn't say, oh, yeah, I'm about to start that in heaven, but there won't be any accompanying earthly changes.
Right, there's nothing like
that. He doesn't dispute the concept of what they're looking for, an earthly kingdom. He doesn't, and yet it's not something that's about to happen or has happened. And that's a problem, I think, for preterists.
Especially because it's only a few verses later when Jesus ascends. So there's no more time for Jesus to be telling them something different and new about the kingdom from what they are, at this point in time, still expecting to be a literal restoration of the kingdom of Israel.
Yeah, I was going to say that exact point. It's like, right. They're asking him very specifically the kingdom of Israel. So, and it's not happened. So we have a timing element in Acts for Jesus' ministry and a what. We're just missing a when.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, unless you conceive that he's actually ascending at this point and he's going, I can't hear you. I'm sorry. I can't get back to you on that.
Don't you get it yet? Yeah, you know, I can't believe you missed it. Goodbye.
It starts now.
Enoch.
Go ahead, Enoch.
I was also about to say, he doesn't say anything about, at this point, to say, hey, you know, actually I started raining from the cross.
Right.
From that point of view, he does talk about what the cross means to them about the remission of sins later.
Right.
But at that time, it would have been a great time to say, and also, my reign has begun, you know, since
right.
the cross, by the way.
This is it, guys.
That's a starting point. He never, you know, points it out that was the case.
Right. And I think
anything else that they've said.
If you imagine that Jesus, according to the preterists, had already begun to change the idea of the kingdom, and that Jesus was anticipating there's not going to be any political earthly kingdom at this point, if you're right about to ascend and your foremost followers, the guys who have stuck with you thick and thin,
just
have been the best people,
go,
okay, Lord, and now are you going to make Israel the politically dominant force in the region again? Wouldn't you be like, I'm dumbfounded as to how you guys could still think this is going to happen at this point. Clearly, they show that the expectation remained, and Jesus had not taught them any other expectation concerning the kingdom. So we'll move on to some other passages in the New Testament that continue to show this. There's others, obviously. We're just hitting a few for the purposes of highlighting some concepts. Here's the Our Father prayer as presented by Jesus Christ in Matthew and Luke, and here's how he starts it off. Well, he doesn't start off, but here's part of it that everybody should know from grade school. It says, Jesus praying, he says, one of the things that they're supposed to pray in the Our Father prayer is, Thy kingdom come. Come where? Come here. If you got the idea of a heavenly spiritual kingdom,
it's not
coming anywhere. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So just as much as he reigns in heaven, he's going to reign on earth. And his will be established here when the kingdom comes here. It's inherent to this cornerstone prayer that there's going to be a kingdom coming here and he's going to be establishing the will of God here.
And the nature of that kingdom will be that on earth God's will is done in the way it's done in heaven, not with things going on the way they have been under the will of the nations and leaders for thousands and hundreds of years ever since.
Right. I mean, if you imagine that the kingdom is now, then there's no sense in which his will is being done now on earth like it is in heaven. I mean, if this is what it's like in heaven, refugee crises and wars everywhere and oppressive regimes, I mean, if that's what heaven's like, I guess, but clearly, that's not what God's rule in heaven is like.
That's not what I'm hoping for.
So, continuing forward, we're going to see some additional language here that we're going to key in on. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, says to his disciples, Verily, verily, I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory. So now, is this a different throne? Or is this the same throne that's been referred to earlier as the throne of his father David? It says, at that time, when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory, you also, speaking of the 12 apostles here, will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Clearly, this is a reference to the idea of Davidic rule, the King David's type of rule over Israel, and he's saying that the apostles will now be his magistrates in some sense, helping him in that rule over Israel. There's nothing in this imagery here that points to some other version of a kingdom rather than an earthly Israelite kingdom. We actually see in Luke's version of this, in Luke 22, that Jesus says, in my kingdom you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we have the association with the idea of the throne of his glory with the kingdom of God, specifically by comparing these two parallel passages. And this is occurring, by the way, as late as at the Last Supper, where he's still teaching them there's going to be an Israelite kingdom on the earth that's a restoration of David's rule, and they're going to be participating with them. So,
no change.
So now we want to talk about the idea of the Father's throne versus Jesus' throne. And we have to do this because there are places in the New Testament which talk about Jesus sitting on a throne currently, and for the prayers they go, look, there he is, he's sitting on his throne. And so we want to establish that Jesus is seated on a throne now, but the throne he's on now is what's known as the heavenly throne of the Father. It's not the Davidic throne. God's always been ruling from a throne. David was a guy who was born at a certain point in history, ascended to the kingship over Israel at a certain point in history, and had a throne from that point forward. There's two different things. God had a throne for a long period of time before David did. And God was sitting on that throne. So, just conceptually, there are two different things. But we can establish it scripturally as well. Revelation 3:21, Jesus is speaking. He makes this promise. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 12:5, speaking prophetically, it's speaking of what Jesus accomplished through his birth and would later accomplish in his return, said that this woman, who symbolizes the people of God, gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So notice the child is going to rule, but before that happens, the child is caught up and sits down with God on God's throne. Now, I also want to take this opportunity to point out this idea of the rule with an iron scepter. This is the idea that he is not going to let people get away with thwarting his commands. If you said, I rule my household with an iron scepter, nobody would think that guy's pretty gracious with his kids and they get away with all kinds of stuff. They would probably think you're pretty severe with your kids and strict, actually. And so, to suggest, as the preterists have to, that Christ is now ruling with an iron scepter over the kingdoms of the world really is a ridiculous interpretation of that phrase. It makes no sense at all, because the nations get away with so many ungodly things.
Enoch wanted to say something, and then I'll go ahead, Enoch.
I just had a question. So, in the passage, and I don't have the reference for it, but where Jesus says, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth, is he primarily talking about, just like God the Father's authority? I mean, God has authority over the universe. Mm-hmm. And yet, at the present stage, things, you know, the devil's the god of this world, and things are still not completely subject to him at this point. Is he talking about that authority he's presently have, because this was after the resurrection?
Yeah.
He has some authority over all
this,
in earth.
Let's say that this would be akin to a situation where a guy is hired in Britain to come and take over of America, a huge division of a company in America. And Jesus is saying, he's in London, and he's telling his friend, I just got hired, I've been given authority over this entire division. But he hasn't gotten on a plane, he hasn't flown over here, he hasn't started doing anything over here in this division in America. So what Jesus is saying at this point is, he's received this right to rule from the Father by virtue of his obedience unto death and his resurrection. But what he's not intending to say is that now I'm ruling everything. And we'll continue to see evidence for that as we go forward, that he is absolutely not declaring that he is ruling everything presently. He's given the authority first, but there is a time interval between when he's given the authority and when he begins to implement that authority.
Yeah, and there's specifically addressed in Hebrews, which we're going to get to at some point.
And in John. But
so one of the points that I wanted to make is, if you imagine, even in the preterist scheme, that there's some point in time prior to the cross or the ascension that Jesus is not ruling. And yet, and the world is ruled by what? Some sort of adversary, whether it's humans or angels or whatever. And then you imagine that Jesus takes over at some point, and yet things are unchanged here politically. This concept of him ruling with an iron scepter is obviously false. And the idea that he's starting some rule at that point has got problems with any meaningful way of talking about Jesus ruling.
So as we continue forward here, I want to look at Psalms 110, which is a very important psalm. We'll see that Hebrews quotes this psalm later, and it's a cornerstone again for this idea of the Messiah's throne as the throne of David versus the Father's throne. So Psalm 110, one of the hallmark prophecies and promises given to David concerning the idea that eventually he would have a son who would rule over Israel forever. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion." Zion's another name for the mountain of Jerusalem, one of the mountains of Jerusalem. "Your rule will be in the midst of your enemies, not from heaven, far away from them, but you will rule in the midst of them. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle." He's got troops. What does he need troops for if he's ruling from heaven in a non-political way? It goes on here to say that "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth." You can't have Jesus ruling spiritually and having all these guys ruling wickedly down here. That is completely contrary to the idea that's set up in the Old Testament for us. But notice that the Messiah sits on the throne of God until God begins to enforce his reign over the earth in the midst of his enemies.
And he sits at the right hand of the throne of God.
So he gets the authority, but then there's an interval when he's on the Father's throne, but his throne is not yet established. And Jesus even talks about this in the New Testament at one point where he says, the kingdom isn't going to happen immediately. It's like a guy who goes to a far country to receive a kingdom, and then he has to come back. So as we continue forward in the New Testament, we can see additional language to the throne of David, and here we see some references to Psalms as well. So Acts 2:34, Peter is preaching to a Jewish crowd not very long after Jesus has ascended, and this is during the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet David said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore," Peter says, "let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." So Peter's understanding is, he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people. They're looking around. They're going, "Where is Jesus? He's not here. He's not physically ruling." And Peter's saying, right, because the psalm says that he is temporarily going to sit on the Father's throne until the time comes for him to rule here.
Subdue his enemies.
Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He's Jewish, speaking to a crowd of Jewish people here, and full of the Holy Spirit. So this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He can't be saying incorrect things here. He looked up to heaven, he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This time Jesus is actually standing.
So the only time I think he's ever pictured as standing in that position. I imagine his indignant view of what's happening to Stephen is Stephen's getting stoned there. But anyway.
And Stephen says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man." Remember that phrase from Daniel referring to Jesus as the Son of Man? We saw that in Daniel. Stephen here referring to Jesus by this phrase, Son of Man. He says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So, consistent New Testament statement. Hebrews 1:3 as well says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the power of his word. When Jesus had by himself purged our sins, speaking of his crucifixion, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of God's throne. So, David clearly wasn't ruling on God's throne. David had his own throne. God had a throne long before David. Jesus sat down in his ascension upon the throne of God. There's none of these statements here that are saying that he sat down on David's throne.
And I think, you know, just as Revelation 3:21, Jesus' own words, he says, you will get to sit with me on my throne, just like I sat with the Father on his throne. So Jesus is clearly announcing two distinct thrones, one which he had sat on, which was to the right hand of God the Father, and one which he would eventually sit on with the rest of the saints, which he called his throne. So there's no doubt that there's a distinction between these two, and these other verses say Jesus at the ascension sat next to the hand of the Father on the Father's throne, but he had not yet sat down on his throne.
All right. So a summary of this, we saw from Luke, we saw from Old Testament passages, we saw from New Testament passages. Jesus' throne is the throne of David. The throne of David is an earthly throne over an earthly Jewish kingdom. The Messiah would rule the coming kingdom of God, which would be a restoration of that Jewish kingdom. The Old and New Testaments both teach the same thing on this. And currently, Jesus is sitting on the throne of the Father, which is to be distinguished from the throne of David. The throne of David belonged to Jesus. So, a couple of points we're going to establish here. Number one, Jesus didn't sit on his throne at the cross. So, and this gets to a question that Enoch raised earlier.
I was just going to say, just take note of your time and how much material you've got left and what you want to do.
Mm-hmm. John chapter 18, Jesus answered and said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. Now, if you stop there, most predators would go, hooray, he's declaring that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. But what he says is, but now my kingdom is not from here. Remember the apostles' question in Acts 1 is now, after Jesus is crucified, they say, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus is telling Pilate, now is not the time when my kingdom is going to be from here. It's not happening right now. Now, to give you another point here, the timetable between this statement that Jesus makes to Pilate, the Roman governor, and the statement he makes to his apostles in Acts chapter 1 is within 50 days of each other. So imagine Jesus telling Pilate, my kingdom's not now from here over the earth. But when I get crucified in a couple hours it will be, or when I ascend to heaven in less than 50 days it will be, that wouldn't make any sense. Clearly this statement from Jesus only makes sense in a historical context in which he does not anticipate that his rule is going to begin shortly in the next couple of months. No way Pilate or anybody would have thought of he was saying, it's not now, right now, right now, but it will be in a couple of hours or a couple of days. So, Luke 19 says, as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, and he says, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So, he receives the authority, but there's going to be some time between that and when he actually shows up to rule over the place he's given authority over. Hebrews chapter 10 says, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God after he'd offered a sacrifice for sins. Verse 13, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, which is what Psalms said. He's on the Father's throne waiting for the time when God will enforce his rule over the earth. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll just move past it because it's not as strong as the one we just read.
I would read it. But
then go ahead and make the commentary on it as well, because I don't think it's as strong. I would make a counter-argument from it if I was a preterist, but go ahead.
In verse 8, that God has put everything under his feet, but in putting everything under him, God has not left anything that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. So the only thing I would say is that this, I wouldn't make a huge point for us, but that this just fits with the idea that he's presently on the Father's throne, awaiting a point in time when things will be made subject to the authority he receives as the heir of David.
Yeah, it clearly does convey the idea that he's received the glory and the honor from the Father. He's received the authority, but currently, the Father is not enforcing that authority over the earth.
And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, not on the throne of his Father, David.
All right. So, I'm just kind of scanning here to see what's going on. The Epistle of Hebrews we just read that quote from is written somewhere in the early 60s AD, And so consequently, at no time from Jesus' ascension in heaven in the early 30s to 30 years later in the early 60s had Jesus begun to rule, according to Hebrews. So when does this start? Preterists might say in the 70s, but one thing we'd say is that it's not from the time of the crucifixion, and we'll be able to push it further here because as we get into Revelation chapter 12, it says, "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ." So this is interesting because Revelation is going to tell us here, has already told us in chapter 12, that he's caught up to the throne of God. And now it's saying later that now is going to be coming the time of him dominating over the earth. But Revelation is written in the mid-90s, so that's 25 years too late for the preterists to have Jesus start ruling and reigning. This is a prophecy of something that was still to come. We can firmly say that Christ hadn't begun his reign until the late 90s, mid to late 90s at least. And because it's a prophecy, it would be even farther in the future. Beyond that, I want to talk about some coinciding events, which we've discussed before, things that coincide with the return of Jesus Christ and with the beginning of his kingdom, including the resurrection of the dead, the gathering together of the living saints, as well as the resurrected with Christ together in the clouds, Jesus not being in heaven but being present on earth, and Jesus' enemies being made his footstool, and as he begins to rule with an iron rod. Hold on.
Okay, I'll play Homer.
I'm in. So, let's talk about the resurrection of the dead Christians and New Testament saints. I'm a man. Sorry, we have a little interference going on here. Okay, you're going to sit here while I talk? All right, so the resurrection of the dead, and by this we don't mean the resurrection of Old Testament saints, we mean New Testament statements talking about the resurrection of Christians, those who had become followers of Christ in the time of the New Testament and forward. And the defeat of the nations and their enemies, the defeat of the nations by Christ and his armies. Not just Christ, but he's going to have armies. And that Christ and the saints will then rule in place of the rulers of the nations. So let's start with Matthew 24 and talk about this critical connection. What do I have here? I don't have the same version I had. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, good. So a connection between the gathering of the saints on earth to meet Christ in the clouds, because this is something that coincides with the coming of Christ to reign here. And so if we're going to talk about the possibility that Jesus has already started to rule in some sense, then we need to explain this, where this fits in. So here's Jesus in Matthew 24. You also see he mentions it in 25 and also Mark 13. And it says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they will see." Who will see? The people on earth will see "the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And if you look at Matthew 25's rendition of the similar type of statement, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit upon the throne of his glory." When he comes, he's going to sit on his throne, and that's going to coincide with the gathering together of those who were Christians at that time. And Mark's version said, "He will send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the uttermost part of the earth." So notice these guys aren't just being collected. They're not like heavenly saints that are living with God in heaven. They are actually, they are actually saints that are here on earth that are gathered to be with Christ from all around the earth. So in addition to this collecting of the saints that will happen when Christ begins to rule, the collection of the earthly saints, we also have the resurrection of Christians. And Thessalonians kind of brings both of these things together for us. It says, and this is Paul writing in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, he says, "I would not have you be ignorant, brothers, concerning those which are asleep," which is to say those who have died, "that you do not sorrow, even as others who sorrow for the dead, without hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those which sleep," those which are dead, but believe in Christ, "will God bring with him." So their spirits, when their bodies die, their spirits depart and go to heaven to be with Christ. And when he comes back, they'll come back with him. So what happens to them? They just stay disembodied spirits? Verse 15, for this we say by the word of the Lord. In other words, God himself, Christ himself, has told us this part, that we which are alive and remain on the earth to the coming of the Lord will not prevent, we will not go ahead of those which have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They're going to get their bodies back. And then, verse 17, we which are alive on the earth and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will ever be with him. So the collecting of the saints, which Matthew and Mark tell us occurs when Christ comes to rule on his throne, is also accompanied by the resurrection of the dead saints, the dead Christians. So you can't have Christ ruling and reigning without those two things happening. Those are enormous. We've also talked in the past about the coming of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I'm only going to briefly mention because we've discussed it before. Paul says, now I beseech you, brothers, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together unto him, you don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day cannot come except there first comes a falling away and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, which is another term for the Antichrist. So you have to have the Antichrist, you have to have the resurrection of the dead Christians, you have to have the gathering together of the living Christians around the world to meet Christ in the air. Can't reign until you have all those things. Matthew chapter 19 says, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you will also rule, sitting upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which we've seen already. But now I want to pull that right side by side with this long passage from Daniel and a long passage from Revelation, so you can see that Jesus in the Gospels keeps the story from Daniel and he keeps the story from Revelation the exact same concerning these events.
Are you on time to get done?
Let me just scan ahead and see how much more we need to get through.
Let me just hit the highlighted part at the end.
I will, but I got to get an idea of what. I'll try to move through this quickly. I will hit the highlights. So as we saw part of this from Daniel earlier, it talks about the coming of the Messiah, how he's going to have a dominion and a kingdom, and all people and nations and language will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, which shall not pass away. It's in contrast to other kingdoms, which are depicted in the vision as animals or beasts, who have their kingdoms taken away from them. It says that those evil kingdoms will make war against the saints. For a time they'll prevail until the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, comes and judgment is given to the saints. And the saints come to possess the kingdom. That's what Daniel says. And again, we saw the phrase that they're going to rule under the whole of heaven, under heaven, not in heaven, not from heaven, but under heaven. That's where they're going to rule. And it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. Revelation 19, which again I'm going to scan through relatively quickly here, says, behold, I saw a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. He's clothed in a vesture, dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. So this person on the white horse is Jesus, alternately referred to as the Word of God throughout Scripture. He's got armies, which are in heaven, that follow behind him as he's coming. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and he should smite the nations. Who's getting hurt here? The nations are. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron, it says, and tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And on him is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it goes on to talk about how the Antichrist and the kings of the earth and their armies are gathered to make war against him when he comes back, and he crushes them, defeats them completely. So when the New Testament talks about Jesus reigning, it's not talking about some spiritual thing that doesn't change a lick of the political situation here on earth. It's talking about a conquest of the earth by Jesus when he comes back here, and he's got armies with him, and his armies fight against the armies that are here. And they're gathered to fight against him. That's the depiction. And this is from Revelation. And by the way, it continues here right after this, in the very next passage, the next chapter, it says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Who are these guys? They're the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. And it says that they lived again and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And it refers to this as a resurrection, that these guys are resurrected. They were killed, then they're resurrected to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Same picture, the saints ruling with Christ after he conquers the kingdoms of the earth and supplants them and replaces them with his own kingdom, with the saints ruling with them. I don't think we really need to get back into Acts chapter 1 here. Acts does say, as we saw earlier, this is the only part I'm going to read of it. Acts chapter 1, when the apostles asked Jesus, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So there's two things that Jesus will restore when he comes back to reign. One is he's going to restore political dominance to the people of Israel, as the apostles here expected. And by the way, two chapters later, Peter says, when preaching to the crowds, that heaven must receive Jesus, that he has to stay there until the time comes for the restitution of all things. And they're using similar Greek words here to refer to restoring the kingdom of Israel and the restitution of all things. One of the things that's getting restored is the kingdom of Israel and their dominance. They won't be ruled by Rome or any other nation anymore, but they will do the ruling. But then beyond that, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8:21, says the creature itself, that is creation itself, is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And one of the things that Isaiah in the Old Testament and the New Testament talks about is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to restore the earth from its current condition to the condition that God created it in. So big, huge trees, lots of plants, peace between animals. Everything's going to be wonderful. Long lifespans, no pollution. Everything's going to be great. This is highly distracting. There's two things that have to be restored. The political dominance of Israel has to be not only restored, but established to a much larger extent. But also, the nation, the world itself and its state and its condition will be restored to a pristine, newly created state. And so, those things, if they don't happen, then Jesus hasn't reigned yet. Because that's what he's going to do with his reign. He's going to, through the power that he has, control the nation, subdue the world, and through the power he has, restore the earth to the condition that God created it in. And consequently, there's no way we can assert that Jesus Christ is reigning on his throne yet. Because none of these things have happened. And that's pretty much the only place we need to get to. So we'll just stop there, and next week we'll have to pick a different study topic. So if you guys have ideas for study topics,